I am the second string. I'm the backup preacher. So come back. If you don't like what you hear today, maybe you'll like what you hear next Sunday. Normally, when the B team comes on the field, people start to leave. So if people start to leave, then I'll know that you truly believe I'm the B team. It's interesting. I was talking to my family. I'm kind of struggling with some throat issues today, as you probably figured out. And one of my daughters, who is always encouraging me to do better and to always have a plan, said to me, "Dad, if you can't preach tomorrow, what are you going to do?" She goes, "You need a backup plan." And I said, "Becca, I am the backup plan." So I mentioned her name. Sorry, I didn't mean to mention your name, Becca. But yeah, I'm the backup plan today. So, but I enjoy the opportunity to preach. I've always enjoyed it. And so I'm really looking forward to sharing with you the message from God's Word this morning. And if I can remember how to work this clicker, we will get right into the message. The title of my message this morning is The Two Towers of Christ's Authority. And we're going to be looking at Colossians 1:15 through 23, and conveniently, another passage in Ephesians, also in chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. So the similarities there between the content and also the verse designations give me an idea. I think I'll use this two towers metaphor, these two very powerful passages of Scripture to teach us about Christ's authority. Now, when we talk about authority, we often don't think right away of Christ's authority. We think of sort of the day-to-day authority things we deal with, mostly in regards to government, police, family, authority structures in family, mothers and fathers, bosses. One of my first things I thought about when I was a kid about authority is my aunt got us some books when I was a kid by Laura Ingalls Wilder. Anybody ever heard of Laura Ingalls Wilder? Yes. She wrote the Little House on the Prairie series of books, and my aunt gave us these books. And since we kind of lived out in the middle of nowhere, didn't have a TV for a long time, I read these books, and I enjoyed them very much. One of the books I enjoyed in particular was called Farmer Boy, because, as you know, all the Little House books centered on Laura and Mary and, you know, Ma and Pa. But Farmer Boy centered on Almanzo, which was Laura Ingalls Wilder's future husband. So she wrote a little mini biography of his life. And it's a delightful book. One of the things I enjoyed the most is its presentation of life in the rugged woods of northern Minnesota, in the North Woods, as they called it. It was a very hardscrabble existence. Yet at the same time, she talked a lot about the simple comforts of being together as a family, the hearth, the home, the food. I don't know if you have ever, there we go. There's a little picture there of Almanzo. This is right from the book, one of Garth Williams' illustrations, of Almanzo eating at the table. And Laura Ingalls Wilder, in her description, she describes the food in amazing terms. She says the ham drippings fell off of the plate and the mashed potatoes were heaped and the butter, you know, you're reading this, you're like, I'm so hungry. And she balances that out with also stories of the hardships they went through and the work they did. They worked constantly, constantly from sun up to sundown. However, their lives are presented as very little stress. They enjoyed their lives. They worked very hard, but they went to bed at night knowing that they had accomplished something. They lived lives of purpose. They lived lives of hard work, of diligence. It was part of their culture. It was part of how they stayed alive on the frontier. So you have that idea of hearth and home, but also the hard work that went along with that. And they also had a very clear sense of who was in charge, right? I mean, Almanzo's father, his word was law. He was simply was not to be toyed with. Right? Whatever he said went. Where you get interesting in the book is that Almanzo had an older sister named Eliza Jane. And Eliza Jane was a little bossy at times because she had to be. She was the older sister, and kids at that time had a little bit more responsibility than the kids do now. And so when mom and dad would go away, which sometimes mom and dads go away for a couple nights, right, from their kids. Well, back in that day, they didn't have jet planes or airports. So when they went away, they went away. So they'd be gone like 2 or 3 weeks. And if mom and dad went away, Eliza Jane was in charge. And Almanzo hated that because he was a boy, and Almanzo was his bossy older sister, and he chafed against her authority over him. And he talked about it a lot. And there was one time in particular where Almanzo decided he had enough. So Almanzo is taking a blacking brush and he's doing this black guitarist stuff over the stove or whatever so it won't rust. And Eliza is critiquing him, saying, "You're doing it wrong. You're messing up." And Almanzo, under his breath, said, tell me if your kids have ever done this before. They kind of under their breath go, You ever say that? You say something to your kids and they go, They don't say it loud enough for you to hear, but you know they said something they didn't want you to hear, but they kind of wanted you to hear it. Almanzo said under his breath, "Whose boss is you?" And Eliza goes, "What did you say?" Then he got courage and he goes, "I says, whose boss is you?" And then he takes the blacking brush and he throws at Eliza Jane. It misses her, and it hits the fancy gold wallpaper on the parlor wall. Puts a big splotch on it. And Almanzo right away knows that he did something very bad. He made a very wrong choice. And I'll come back to that story later as we continue on through the message, because there's more to it than that. But Almanzo rebelled against the authority in his life, and it's certainly something we've all done at one time or another. The authority in this case, Eliza Jane, was imperfect, was a little bossy and be abrasive at times. And of course, this was Almanzo's justification for acting out, right? Whenever any of us chafe against authority or rebel against authority, we always justify it. We have a reason. Almanzo said, "Whose boss is you?" But we just as easily say, "Who do you think you are?" Or, "Don't tell me what to do." Anytime we rebel, whether we are justified or not, we're basically saying to the authority, "I know better than you." Now, I'm willing to go out on a limb and say, sometimes you do. There may be a time to say, "I know better than you. Step aside." Especially like if you're an airline pilot, all right? And your co-captain is there, and you're the pilot, and you're flying into a mountain, that might be a good time for the co-captain to say, "I'm sorry, you know, you might want to steer away from the mountain, sir." Or just take control and say, "I'm taking over." But for Christians, as believers, the greatest obstacle to growth in the Christian life is our failure to acknowledge and submit to the authority of Christ in our lives. See, we say to ourselves in our quiet moments, "I know better than you, God." We say to ourselves in our quiet moments, "I think I have a better plan, God." In our really rebellious moments, we might say, "God, whose boss is you?" And adding to our broken understanding of the authority that Christ has over us, adding to that is our root of confusion we have with our personal relationships and the authority over us in our normal, regular lives. And that causes all kinds of problems for us. We have confusion about the authority of the Christ over us. And we also have confusion about the authority that has been placed in us in our human world, with our bosses, with our friends, with our family members, with our church. And I think it's safe to say that the confusion we have with human authority is directly tied to our inward rebelliousness with Christ's authority. It's simply our nature that we are bent to questioning our Creator about His goodness, His wisdom, His power, and His judgment. That's what fallen people do, and that's why we need to study these scriptures today, because they tell us who really is in charge. And isn't it any wonder if we can't submit ourselves to the authority of the most beautiful being of the universe, that being God, the Creator, then is it no wonder we find a hard time submitting to one another, submitting to authorities in our own life every day? And we could talk about that, but I'm not going to talk about that today. I'm not going to talk about the little things we have with our bosses and our parents and our children and our teachers. We could spend years talking about that. What I want to talk about today, I'm going to go straight to the top. Straight to the top. Christ's authority over the universe. When I was teaching at Bob Jones Academy, the seniors every year would go to New York City on a missions trip. And as part of that, they would do some sightseeing. And this was back in the time when the World Trade Center buildings were still standing. And they would go visit the World Trade Center complex. Now, people don't go to the World Trade Center to go to the lobby. Right? Oh, look at this lobby. This is fantastic. Let's go to Broadway. All right. No. When people visit the World Trade Center, what do they want to do? They wanted to go straight to the top. They didn't want to go to the 32nd floor. Let's go to the 32nd floor. Who wants to go to the 32nd floor? They want to go to the top floor. They want to go to the observation deck. So when they got there, they'd go straight to the top. They'd take the express elevators and go straight to the top of those observation decks. It's interesting to see those pictures today of those students up there. Very sad and strange that no longer exists. It's gone. And those memories, you know, of that great building gone forever. But regardless, we're going to go straight to the top. We're going to take the express elevator about authority, and we're going to go straight to the top and see what the Bible says about Christ's authority and the affairs of the universe. And in the Bible, we see two towering passages of Scripture that cement the absolute authority of Christ and the supremacy of Jesus Christ in the universe and in your life. And one of them is found in, oh, didn't quite make it up there. But you do see the scripture reference, Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, and that's the first one we'll look at. And the second tower is Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And this passage in particular talks about the authority of Christ in the universe. That's what the slide is supposed to say. The authority of Christ in the universe. And I'm going to read to you Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. This is the first tower. This is the first pillar. If you want to stock these away in your mind, what are two passages I can go to assert the absolute authority of Jesus Christ? They're easy to remember. Colossians and Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. Let's look at Ephesians first. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We see here Paul immediately starting off this passage with the giving of thanks, reminding these Ephesian believers that Christ is not only the absolute ruler of all things, but as in verse 21 and 22 tell us, but that they are the beneficiaries, they are the benefactors of his glorious inheritance. That's in verse 18. And the immeasurable greatness, that's in verse 19. Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, has absolute right and authority over the whole universe. Not just within the four walls of the church. Not just among those who believe. Not just among Christian culture, so-called. But over the whole universe, Jesus Christ has authority. All things are under his feet. That's why we put the scripture reference at the top of the tower. Because that is where all authority rests, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Paul establishes, because this young church, especially the Colossians, we'll get to in a moment, but these young churches were struggling with some of these heresies which were creeping in, like Gnosticism, which basically said all the physical world is bad, it's only the spiritual world, Christ wasn't physical, everything is spiritual, and they were struggling against that. And Paul is saying, no, not only is Jesus Lord of heaven, he's Lord of earth. He's the creator of all things. He's Lord of the physical. He's Lord of the spiritual. He's Lord of everything. He controls all things. By him all things consist. And they were looking for authority because, as you know, in that time, the authority was Rome. Rome was the authority. And these Christians were wondering, well, is Rome the authority or is Christ the authority? And Paul says, Christ is the authority. Christ is king. Rome is not king. Christ is king. Now, Christ may not rule with a sword, and Christ may not rule with money, but Christ rules with grace and mercy and forgiveness. He is the king. The ultimate authority in the life of the believer is found in Jesus Christ. He's at the top of the tower. Let's go to the top of the second tower. Let's go over to Colossians. Again, to make it easy, the same reference. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. And as I read this, you'll see the same things Paul said in Ephesians. He's going to repeat here in Colossians with a little more forcefulness. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Here we see a much stronger statement from Paul. He establishes not only the fact that Christ is supreme in all things, he's also the creator of all things. Look at 16. He says that he created everything in the earth, visible and invisible. He is the sustainer of all things. You look back at verse 17 that we just read. By him, all things hold together. But something you may have missed, and we cannot miss this morning, is this. The greatest accomplishment of Christ and the greatest reason for his absolute dominion and authority in your life is that he reconciled rebellious sinners to himself through his death to present you holy and blameless. That's the claim of authority Christ has on your life. Christ's authority does not come through swords and bombs and planes and political parties. Christ's authority comes from reconciling broken sinners back to God. That's his dominion. That's his authority. That's his mission. That's what God is doing today, right now. The physical and spiritual world are created and ruled by Jesus Christ. And Christ's death proved a way for all people to come to God, to be reconciled to God. For the Christian, the ultimate goal of his life, the ultimate goal of our lives is God's glory. God's glory is manifested by the reconciliation of God and man. How do we show God's glory? By showing how man and God can be reconciled. None of this is new. You think back to the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve sinned, one of the first things that God did was provide a sacrifice for them to clothe them. And he made a promise to the serpent and said, one day your head will be crushed. One day you will be defeated and I will redeem these people. We see it on Mount Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel and said, I'm going to take you, children of Israel, and I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? They represent God to man. They say, this is what God is like. This is what God wants for you. God wants you to be restored to fellowship with him. We see it in Ezekiel. When they populated the temple with idols in God's temple. And God, in his wrath and fury, allowed the Babylonians to come in and take the people away. And even then, God took his glory and went with them to Babylon and said, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to restore fellowship with God and man. That is how God shows his glory. That is how God manifests his glory. The authority of Christ is manifested by God and man reconciling through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel. When we have an understanding and appreciation of the supremacy of Christ in a practical sense, that's certain to affect our lives on a practical basis. For example, I learned from these passages that I am not being ruled by a severe, austere authority. I'm being ruled by a loving, heavenly Redeemer, a Savior, whose greatest desire is to see me reconciled to Him. That is who my ruler is. That is who has dominion over me. As for the believer, that is who your life has been wrapped in this. If there is a currency in the kingdom of God, okay, you know when I say currency, I think of money. What do we use in transactions? If there is a currency in the kingdom of God, if there is a mode of transaction that takes place, it is through grace. God manifests his authority through grace. He shows His power through grace. He shows His dominion through grace. And you're like, it doesn't seem to fit. Well, let me use an example. I used this in our life group this morning. Do you remember when Jesus healed the man in Capernaum? Remember they let him down through the roof? And remember Jesus did this little witty, clever thing. He said to the man, he didn't heal him right away. What did He say to him? He said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And everybody goes, "You can't do that. You can't forgive his sins." And Jesus said, "Well, what's easier for me to do? Is it easier for me to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or is it easier for me to say, 'Rise up, take up your bed, and walk'?" Everybody's like, Obviously, it takes a lot more power to say, "Get off the bed and walk," than it is for any Tom, Dick, or Harry to say, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus showed His authority to heal is tied in with His authority to forgive sins. Jesus proved His authority to forgive sins because He could also heal. He not only has power of the universe, He also has the power to forgive and restore broken human beings. That's how He exercises His authority. You ever wonder sometimes when you read passages like this? I do. I think, oh man, Christ is powerful. He has dominion. He's the ruler. Why doesn't He just, you know, every once in a while, just zap somebody, you know? Just, ooh, that person, that actor, you know, this person, this irritating person, this criminal. Why doesn't He show His dominion and just zap him? Why doesn't He do that? You never make the same mistake the disciples did. Jesus, why don't you just come off and throw the Romans away? Just get rid of them. Let's have a good life. The disciples, their idea of God's dominion was a theme park in Jerusalem, you know, with free fish and bread for everybody. You know, Pastor Matt talks about the carnival Jesus, and I talk about Jesus, you know, they saw the miracle of the loaves and fishes. They're like, meals on wheels. This is wonderful. That was their idea of dominion. Hey, Jesus is going to create a giant theme park in the middle of Israel with free food, no Romans, and miracles every day. And that's not God's kingdom. The currency of God's kingdom is not money and pleasure. The currency of God's kingdom is grace. He doesn't exert His authority through destruction and judgment. Displays His authority through forgiveness, restoration. That's God's kingdom. That's what God's kingdom is all about. We just want Jesus to come back. Jesus, make people worship You. Just do something cool so people stop, you know, goofing around and they quit smoking pot and they know what a boy and a girl is. Just do something. The currency of the kingdom is grace, and God is quietly building this kingdom one believer at a time. This is not limited to the spiritual realm. It's also in the physical realm. It's precisely why Paul reminds believers that He is the head of all things. Principalities, powers, governments, heaven and earth, thrones and dominions. Christ's authority extends beyond the walls of this building and extends to the whole world. We are to tell the world that Jesus is King. We are to tell the world that His word is truth, that He is God, and that His dominion is for them to be reconciled to God. That is the message. That is not a popular message, but it is necessary. One of the verses Chad read this morning, I'll read to you, was from Colossians 2:8. I think it was. Well, I'll read it to you now. Colossians 2:8 has a warning to us from Paul. And it's to those who would question Christ's authority, specifically to believers. See to it, this is Colossians 2:8. If you want to look it up, that's fine, but I'll read it to you. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Paul says, don't let anybody take you captive with another idea. Don't let it take you captive. Let the authority and supremacy of Christ captivate your minds and captivate your hearts. In other words, he's saying, don't put Christ on the 37th floor. Don't put him on the 54th floor. Put him at the top. He is the head. He is the authority over all things. Don't believe it when unbelievers say to you, your Christianity, your belief needs to stay as a private matter. That is not what your king says. Your king says, my message is to tell people that they can be reconciled to God. That's my mission. I'm not going to sacrifice the message of Jesus Christ just to be liked, just to be popular. The overriding message of the culture we're living in today is acceptance and tolerance. While certain aspects of this message are righteous, maybe even biblical, there are other pervasive aspects which we need to fight against. One of them is religious pluralism. Religious pluralism basically says that there are other paths to God besides Jesus Christ. And that sounds warm, and that sounds fuzzy, and that sounds compassionate. But it is a lie. Because the only way to Jesus Christ, the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. The ultimate compassion and the ultimate tolerance you can have for somebody is to tell them that Jesus loves them and wants to be reconciled to them, that they are estranged from God and that God desires to be in fellowship with him. As believers, we acknowledge that Jesus is King. He's the creator and ruler of the universe. Christians have to reject any philosophy that would say Christ is not supreme. We must reject religious pluralism. We have to say Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No exceptions, none. He is supreme. To stand justified before God, one has to repent and acknowledge Jesus Christ as the only Redeemer of Son of God. Now that sort of message, that's very salty. Now when I say salty, I think of people like Eliza Jane, right? She was salty. You're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. Amonzo, what's wrong with you? Salty. Does Jesus want to be salty? Jesus said, you got to be salty. Salty. But you also got to have light. Salt and light. That salt, it stings for us. It stings for us to stand up to a culture that demands religious pluralism. But we also have the light and say, you know what? Christ doesn't manifest his authority through the sword. He manifests his authority through grace. I'm telling you the truth, but I'm telling you because this king, this Jesus who has dominion over you, is a loving, kind Heavenly Father who desires fellowship with you. That is his kingdom. That's the light. It's salt and light. Therefore, as Christians, we do give the salt. We say God has a plan for marriage. We say God has a plan for human sexuality. We say God has a plan for living holy, righteous living. That is salty. It offends. But we also say you can be reconciled to God. The currency of Christ's authority is grace. And it always has been. And it always will be. People who come to Christ because they are drawn to Christ. People come to Christ because the Holy Spirit works within them. And not only do we need to be salty, in preaching the truth of God's Word, but we also equally, if not more, need to give light and need to give grace and show people that they can be restored to God despite their sin, despite what they've done in the past. Can a church still teach about sin and God's authority and Christ's authority and still be gracious to sinners? Of course. Why are you here? You come here not by my authority, but the authority of Jesus Christ, who welcomes all to come into His presence and worship Him. Here you'll get salt and you'll get light. Jesus, not ever at one time did He ever defend or excuse sin. But what did He do? He exercised His authority through grace, through forgiveness, through restoration. If Jesus has the power to forgive sins, and He has the power to extend grace and forgiveness to you, then He also has the absolute right to have authority and dominion over your life and to make demands on your life to reveal your sin and demand repentance. Christ has the authority to make demands on your life. He does. He has that authority. But too often as believers, we don't balance this out as Jesus did. Believers who preach grace without repentance, that's cheap grace. It doesn't mean anything. You can't preach grace without repentance. And believers that are too salty, they simply attract the self-righteous. If we only preach salt, if we only tell people what they can't do, what they can't do, what they can't do, and we don't show them the restorative nature and forgiveness of God, then we're just going to attract the self-righteous. But if we preach grace without repentance, that's a cheap grace. That doesn't help anyone. If we don't tell them that Jesus Christ demands repentance and demands holy living, then that's not restoring them to God. That's leading them down a path where they can learn that I can reject Christ's authority and be okay. That's not okay. Because Christ has the right and authority to make demands on your life. In Colossians 1:21, we just read it, but I'll read it again. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. The greatest work that God is doing in the world today is right here. It's not moving kings and queens and presidents on this giant geopolitical chessboard, although that gains our attention a lot. God's kingdom, although He has authority over all that, God's kingdom is all about verse 21, Colossians 1, and verse 22. He is taking those who were once alienated and hostile from God, and He's doing what no power in the universe could ever do. He's restoring them back to fellowship with God. And He has the right to do it because He died for us, He shed His blood for us, and He lived the perfect life as a substitute for our sin. He has that authority. How's the world going to see this? Well, what I want God to do is what I described earlier. Zap people, you know, occasionally say, oh, they punish them, lightning strike them. You know, maybe the whole Michigan football team gets the flu. You're like, that's God's grace. See, that's how we think. We think in terms of, you know, power and judgment and crushing. How's the world going to see this? Not by us choosing our victims and saying, you know, thumbs up, thumbs down. How God sees this, how people see this, is through the manifested goodness of God and the lives of people, just like you and me. How do people come to Christ? They can't see Christ. Because Christ isn't in a museum. Christ isn't in a temple. You know where Christ is? He's right here. He's right within us. They're going to see Christ in us. It looks like people who are going about their churches and communities doing good works of benevolence. It looks like people who stand up and preach the name of Jesus. It looks like people who will share the light at the same time of the Holy Spirit. I want my life to be salt, but I also want it to be light. I want to be able to say, this is what Christ says about this. This is what Christ has. This is the demand Christ placed on your life. Now come to God and be reconciled to your Creator who loves you. I want to be able to back up that salt with the warmth and the promise of light. When I was in high school, I counseled at a YMCA camp briefly. And what they didn't tell me, I had a cabin of about 13 sixth graders, boys. And one of the boys, I didn't know this, but he apparently was afraid of the dark. Which, as you know, if you're camping, is not a good thing. Nobody told me this. So I finally get the guys quiet down. Hey, we're going to bed. Everybody shut up. Turn off the lights. All of a sudden, Jimmy, that was his name, he starts going, like, what is wrong? What is wrong? He's like, it's dark. Yeah. And then I'm like, he's just like, you know how like a dog comes up to you and they're just trying to get close to you and you're not sure why? I had a flashlight in my hand and it was on. And so he grabbed my flashlight and he held it to his face like it was some sort of, you know, bottle or something. He's like, oh. And it calmed down right away. You know, he was drawn to the light. The light gave him comfort. Jesus uses the light metaphor in Matthew chapter 5 during the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't hide your light under a bushel. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And as Christians, when we preach our salty messages, we also stand up on the hill and say, here's the light. I have the answer, not on my authority, but on the authority of Jesus Christ. Light, people are drawn to it. That's how the world is going to see it. You can preach the exclusivity of Christ. That's the salt, and you can also be the light. Acts of mercy, acts of benevolence. You remember, I started off this message with the story of Almanzo and Eliza Jane. There was Colossians 2, 8 through 10. I started off the story we ended the story with the blacking brush going against the parlor wall, right? Almanzo immediately hid himself under threat of certain death, just petrified, because the parlor was just not like any room in the house. It was the special room, right? Like, we have a room in our house, despite living in a small house with five people. We have one room in our house we try to keep clean all the time, just in case people come. We have a place we can shepherd them into. Well, that's the parlor in these days. And Almanzo had ruined the wallpaper. So he hid out. The parents weren't coming back for a couple days. He wouldn't eat. He avoided Eliza. He just was in despair. And his parents came home, and they didn't use the parlor lock, kept the parlor doors closed. But he knew eventually they would open them. Some guests came over, and she goes, "Oh," Ma said, "let's go in the parlor." And Amanda goes, "Oh, Lord." So Ma opens up the parlor doors. They walk into the parlor, and nobody says anything. They all sit down and have their tea or warm, unpasteurized milk or whatever they drank back then. And Almanzo looked in the parlor, and the blacking was disappeared. The wallpaper was perfectly smoothed over. And he kind of inched over, he looked at the wallpaper, and saw ever so slightly that Eliza had gone in and cut out the blackened piece and replaced it with brand new wallpaper. Like it never even happened. Now, if I polled you today and said, did Eliza Jane do the right thing? Shouldn't she have let Almanzo suffer the consequences of his bad choices? Well, I'll let you think about that. But while you think about it, I want you to consider something else. The law said Almanzo should have been whipped and punished for what he did. But grace fixed the wallpaper. And grace fixed the relationship between Eliza and Almanzo. Because Almanzo realized that Eliza, although she can be pretty salty at times, in there is some grace. In there is some warmth that I'm drawn to. And I guarantee you that from that point on, Almanzo and Eliza's relationship was reconciled. At least a little bit, right? At least a little bit. It may not be perfect. There may be times where Almanzo mouthed off at her again. But there was just enough grace there that Almanzo could say, you know, maybe I can live under her authority. Christ offers us abundant grace. He lavishes us with grace. Pastor Ritz said the immeasurable greatness of his grace. And if he's willing to give us such power and grace in our daily lives, we ought to be willing to give a little bit of salt at times. Someday, we'll understand that God magnifies his name not through beating up his enemies, but by restoring his enemies. But I do know this, that won't always be the case. I won't say God's mercy will come to an end. God's mercy will never come to an end. But God's mercy, we will add to it his judgment. And there will come a day when God will separate the sheep and the goats, those that have the Son and those that do not have the Son. And there will be a final judgment, and there will be no more restoration. And if that wasn't the case, Christ would have no authority at all. We ought to thank God that there's a judgment because it establishes Christ's authority. His grace is not cheap grace. It is absolutely vital. Our eternal destiny depends on it. I'm glad that we can be a part of that. There are many people who will never experience God's eternal grace to them. They will be in constant rebellion against God's authority in their life. And unfortunately, they will suffer eternity in hell. That's the authority of Christ. It's difficult. It's salty. But I would also tell you that his grace is much, 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 much more abundant than his judgment, which is severe, but thankfully is not here yet. There is still time. There's time for all of us. I trust that what we talked about today will establish in your mind the deity and authority of Jesus Christ. This is who is being attacked today, not you, but Christ. All the forces of evil, of Satan, of the darkness, of the sin that surrounds us, is all about challenging Christ. It's about God's word versus man's word. Are we going to believe God's word, or are we going to believe man's word? I believe God's word because although it does have difficult things for me, I also know there's so much abundance and grace available to all of us through our leader, our King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, what a great and sobering reminder. I'm thankful that you are not a king who grinds us and pounds us into submission, but you are a king who is long-suffering and merciful and whose greatest desire is to see us be reconciled to you. What a God we serve. What a King we serve. Lord, give us the courage to share that with the world. Lord, give us the courage to be salt, to proclaim Christ's dominion, to proclaim Christ's stake on the lives of every human being, but also to remind them that God's greatest desire for people is to see them rescued. Father, I thank you for, despite our sin and despite our unwillingness to submit to you, you still restore us. You are still doing the work. We are not restoring ourselves to you. You are restoring us. You are taking us back, those who were once alienated and hostile in mind. Our Father, bless us this week. Keep us safe as we go home. I pray for each one of us that the Holy Spirit would strengthen us, to equip us for the work for this new year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all for coming. You're dismissed. The Lord bless you.